So, how many people here are married or have been married? I wonder if you can remember back to the time that you proposed marriage to your spouse. I wonder if any of you did it in unusual ways. You probably didn't. What you probably did is find somewhere reasonably private and special today. Not many of you, I'm guessing, will have done it in a very public setting. In order to do that, if you're going to make a public proposal of marriage, you've got to be really, really confident of the answer you're going to get. It's not a very common thing here. I think in America it seems to be much more common that people make very public proposals of marriage. And sometimes I'm sure that's lovely. It's not always, you know. Sometimes it can go horribly wrong. Have a look at this.
A little marriage proposal going out of Newport right now, Jerry.
I really can't imagine doing that. You know, that's under pressure, isn't it?
Well, whatever you did worked because you're still married. How many years?
40 years.
40 years. So I think people ought to be asking you
how
to do it.
Well, I tell you, if I'd have did it that way, I wouldn't have got. She'd have probably need me while I'm down there. But
you know what? I'm just waiting once for the gal to say no. Okay.
And, yeah.
That would be.
But she has to say yes there. She may say no as soon as they walk off the court.
Oh, I think she's saying, I can't do it right now.
She said, I really do like you a lot, but let's just be friends.
Wow, look at this. Wow. Well, how do you like that? Well, I was just joking when I said that. You know that, right?
Boy.
Ooh, makes you wince, doesn't it? We've been looking. It will become clear why we've been talking about marriage. We've been looking for the last few weeks at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It is the most beautiful and stunning story. And if you don't know it, then let me encourage you to read it for yourself. I'll give you a quick recap on the story so far, if you've missed it. Elimelech and Naomi were a couple from a small town in Judah called Bethlehem. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Disaster struck. That region had a famine, and they were forced to flee to Moab. As refugees, Moab is quite distant in that culture, but at least there was food there. Moab was not a good place. Moab was a country which was an enemy of Israel, but they had to go there. And their sons married two girls, Ruth and Orpah. Continuing disaster. Elimelech died. And then another 10 years went on, and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died too. They had had no children. So these three women, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are left alone with no security, no income, no future, no hope, seemingly abandoned by God. Naomi decides to return to her home in Bethlehem. She's heard that they have now got food there. So they return, and on the way, Ruth and Orpah are told to go back to their home in Moab. There is no hope for them in Bethlehem. And Orpah eventually does. Ruth refuses to and makes this astonishing promise, commitment to Naomi that she will stay with her and that her country will be her country, her God will be her God. So Naomi and Ruth go back to Bethlehem, living in poverty there. Ruth goes gleaning, scavenging for food, but she is unexpectedly met by huge generosity from the man who owns the fields that she's on, a man called Boaz, who turns out to be a relative of theirs. And last week, we looked at a word that is central to so much of what goes on in the book of Ruth. If you weren't here last week, let me take a minute to explain this because it's important to what we're looking at today. It's a Hebrew word, hesed. And in the Bible, it's usually translated with words like kindness, loyalty, love, mercy, faithfulness, grace, compassion. All of those words touch on what hesed means, but none of them on their own begin to do justice to it. It's such a powerful, richly laden word. Hesed is a word that sums up God's ideal lifestyle for his people. It's the way that God intended for human beings to live together right from the very beginning. It's a style of living that is about an active, selfless, sacrificial love, caring for one another. And I said that there are always two parties involved in hesed. There is someone in desperate need and someone else who possesses the power and the resources to make a difference. It's not driven by duty or legal obligation, but rather by a loyal, selfless love that motivates a person to do voluntarily what no one has a right to expect or ask of them. And I gave us a challenge last week to look out for ways of doing hesed to people, to watch out for opportunities to show God's hesed to the people around us. So I wonder how you've been getting on with that challenge. One of the dangers as a preacher, if you give out a challenge, is that you can't really escape from it yourself. So by way of encouragement, let me tell you a story about something that happened to us this week. Some of you will know that we own a house up in Clackmannanshire that we rent out. And our tenants moved out at the beginning of the month, so we've been looking for new tenants. We had a family viewing the house last weekend, and they were really excited about it. They're a young, not particularly well-off family with four kids. They were about to move in somewhere else, and that fell through at the last minute. So they've had to live with their parents, which, as you can imagine, has been a real squeeze. So our house looked like it was going to be perfect for them. It was going to be a bit of a stretch because it's unfurnished and they were going to have to spend quite a bit on furniture, but they thought they could manage that. But then last Sunday afternoon, after we got home from church, they called me and said, "Ian, we're really sorry, but we misunderstood something. We thought that the security deposit that you were looking for was about a third of what you're actually needing. We've been talking it through and we just can't afford it." "Oh," I said. "It would have been perfect for us," they said. "It's really difficult, all squeezed in where we are now." "I'm sorry to hear that," I said. "But we can't give you money that we don't have," they said. "I understand," I said. "You've got to be responsible." "Sorry," they said. Now, the sensible thing to do, the wise thing to do, the culturally acceptable thing to do, would be for us to look for another tenant. The security deposit on a house is a really important bit of protection for the landlord. It's a completely standard thing. But I sat there in my kitchen thinking this over and thinking about all that we'd been talking about here last week. And then Lindsay came in and I told her what had happened. And we looked at each other. And I said to her, "This business about hesed." "Yes," she said. "It's risky," I said. "Yes," she said. And I said, "Someone in desperate need and someone else who possesses the power and the resources to make a difference." "Yes," she said. And I said, "I told people to look out for ways of showing hesed." "Yes," she said. So So we called them back, and we told them that they didn't need to pay the whole deposit. And they were ecstatic. And they moved in on Wednesday. And it wasn't that hard. Back to Ruth. Let's see what happens in chapter 3, where we've got to now.
Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
Of all the scenes that we've had so far in the book of Ruth, chapter 3 is actually the hardest to understand what is going on. So let's try and work out what all that means and what it's got to say to us today. And as we do that, let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that we've heard. As we listen out now for what you're trying to say to us, give us understanding in our hearts and our minds. Touch us with your message now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this scene is set about 7 weeks after the previous chapter. It's the end of the harvesting season. All the barley and the wheat has been cut and gathered in, during which time Ruth has been gleaning to bring in food for her and Naomi that will hopefully last them over the coming months. Meanwhile, Boaz and his team have been processing that barley at the threshing floor. It's the end of a long, hard day for them, but as is the custom, they've finished the day with a party to celebrate. Good food, good wine, and now they've all settled down for a good night's sleep, which they do at the threshing floor to guard all the grain. And then we get what could really be a comedy scene from a film. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night feeling a bit chilly and finds to his astonishment that there is a woman lying at his feet. It's too dark to see a face, but he can make out a beautiful dress and he can smell this wonderful, enticing perfume. And he says, "Who are you?" Boaz is a highly respectable and respected citizen of the town. He's a man of valor. Think of the scandal in the Bethlehem tabloids the next morning if word of this gets out. So, question. It seems almost as if this scene is charged with sexual tension. You know, the isolated setting, a man and woman alone in the darkness, Ruth uncovering Boaz's feet, whatever that means, there's all sorts of double meanings there. Well, yes, the answer is absolutely this scene is charged with sexual tension. There are loads of overtones here. The narrator deliberately creates this scene full of this tension, not to spice it up for sensationalism, but to drive home an important point right at the beginning. God's people are continually confronted with difficult decisions and hard choices. The question is, what will they do about it? Will they be guided by their own desires and self-interests? Or will they set aside self-interest and make sacrifices for other people? In every episode of this book, one or more of the central characters has been confronted with a situation that requires that sort of decision. And we repeatedly see them not only setting aside self-interest, but going above and beyond what duty and custom and the law require. They are all about hesed in action. They're glimpses of the kind of world that God originally planned at creation and that Jesus came to restore. At each point in the story, a choice is presented to the actors, and in each case the choice is made in favor of what righteous living calls for. Now this is part of what Rab and Morag's commitment was about this morning. It's about choosing God's way of living. It's a choice to bring up their children in an environment which is based on this sort of love and grace and sacrifice. That's not an easy commitment to make. And that's why they need support from godparents and grandparents and from us as a church family. But all that still doesn't explain what is actually going on here. What was Naomi's plan? Is she trying to entrap Boaz? Is she arranging for Ruth to seduce him? Has Boaz been something of a slow-moving dullard and is now been outfoxed and outmaneuvered by these two women? Does that fit with the picture we've seen of Boaz as a man of integrity and valor and godliness? And would the Ruth that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 really be the type of woman to stoop to something like a plot from Dangerous Housewives? All three players have been basing their actions and their hopes and their plans around their faith in Yahweh. So how does that work here? And what about Hesed? Where does that come into it? Think about what we already know about the characters of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. That has to be the basis for our understanding of what happens next. Naomi first then. Back in chapter 1, you'll remember that Ruth made that stunning commitment to Naomi, that she would stay with her, come what may. Now, the thing that's going through Naomi's mind is that eventually she is going to die, because everybody does. And at that point, Ruth would be utterly alone, living as a foreign, widowed, childless, penniless woman in a strange land. The only way that Ruth is going to survive, thinks Naomi, is if she can arrange for Ruth to marry again. And the best chance that Ruth has is with someone who is part of their family, who has already demonstrated a godly character and a gracious heart. The fact that Ruth and Boaz seem to already have a blossoming relationship is really just a bonus. So that's Naomi's plan. She's not thinking about herself or her land or the continuation of her family, which, if you remember, is so important. She's simply trying to arrange a husband for Ruth so that Ruth will be secure after Naomi is dead. She is being totally selfless. And she's done her homework well. She's worked out the perfect time and place for a conversation between Ruth and Boaz, when he will be in a good mood, he won't be worrying about other things, and where they will have some privacy, so that if her plan goes horribly wrong, it's not going to damage the reputation of either Boaz or Ruth. This is no public proposal. The plan is that Ruth is going to send out non-verbal but nevertheless very obvious signals to Boaz that marriage is in view. Perfume in the air, the uncovering of a sleeping man's feet or legs, her posture as a petitioner at his feet. Boaz will be in no doubt of what Ruth is proposing. Nevertheless, Ruth is making herself extremely vulnerable. Her proposal of marriage is highly irregular from the point of view of this culture. A woman proposing to a man, a young person proposing to an older person, a penniless field worker proposing to the landowner. It all depends on how Boaz will respond. That's Naomi's plan. What about Ruth? She could just go along with Naomi's plan for marriage. Quick and simple. That was clearly the original idea. But Ruth goes way beyond that. She changes her proposal into something much riskier. Something that is going to benefit not only her, but also Naomi, and even her late husband and father-in-law. Let me explain why. Ruth follows Naomi's instructions until Boaz wakes up and finds her at his feet. But then instead of waiting for Boaz to grasp what's going on, she identifies herself and then says to Boaz, "Spread your wings over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Ruth's language beautifully echoes Boaz's earlier description of her taking shelter under Yahweh's wings. It's the same words that we were singing just a minute ago. And now she seeks shelter under his. But she's changed the script that Naomi had so carefully worked out. Instead of a simple appeal to marry a destitute widow, Ruth confronts Boaz with his legal responsibilities as a near relative of Elimelech's, Naomi's husband. Now, you need to understand there are actually two different laws in play here. The first one is from Leviticus 25, and it's about what happens when someone is in such dire poverty that they have to sell their family land. Now, remember, in that culture, land is critically important. So in that situation, a close relative could buy back the land for them. That was called the kinsman redeemer law. And that's the phrase that Ruth uses when she speaks to Boaz. The trouble is, that is just about land. It's got nothing to do with marriage. Nothing to do with continuing the family line. That's dealt with by an entirely different law called the Levirate Law, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. When a man dies without an heir, his brother is required to marry the widow, and their son would continue the line of the deceased man. And as an added benefit, of course, the widow would be given shelter. That was the absolute duty of a brother-in-law, and great shame and dishonor would fall on someone who refused that responsibility. Now, both of those laws were actually tremendously costly. They involved enormous sacrifice on behalf of the person who was going to carry them out, whether it was buying land or providing for another wife and children, or reducing your own children's inheritance because you've now got someone else who's going to partly inherit. It didn't make financial sense, but it's the Hesed way of doing things. The law wasn't simply a legal code. It was a call to a higher way of living. It was a call to sacrifice. This was the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, clearly, Ruth's implication is that Boaz should follow this second law about marriage. The thing is, Boaz was not Ruth's brother-in-law, nor was he Naomi's brother-in-law. He was a relative, but he wasn't Elimelech's brother, nor was he Mahlon or Chilion's brother. So he is under absolutely no obligation to step in here. Ruth has taken a double risk, not only the totally unconventional marriage proposal, but calling on Boaz to make a significant sacrifice by following a law he isn't bound by. So what's his response? Does he take offense? Does he shame her and drive her away into the night? No, Boaz too displays Hesed. He affirms Ruth's actions. He calls on the Lord to bless her for what she has done. And he links what she is doing to her earlier acts of Hesed. He doesn't reject her proposal. Instead, he accepts in principle something that is going to cost him and his family. He's choosing God's way of living. Sometimes we try to make being a follower of Jesus so easy. Of course, turning to Jesus is so easy. You know, the news that Jesus came to bring and to put into effect is that he has redeemed us. He has provided for us. He has turned our despair and our bitterness and our poverty into hope and love and forgiveness. And the cost of that change has been completely taken by God himself. But the challenge to us is that Jesus expects the same level of sacrifice from us. He's calling on us to take what culture and conventions and the law require and to transform them into something completely different. Now, what's that going to look like for you on a daily basis? From your desires, your habits, your comfortable ways of doing things, the things that you have every right to do, about which of them is Jesus saying to you, I want you to sacrifice that, because that's Hesed, that's my way. Just as we finish, let's go back to Boaz, because there's one more twist in the story to keep us in suspense. Boaz is not only willing to do as Ruth asks him, he's positively keen to do so. But he reveals that there is someone else who is a closer relative of Naomi's, who has first responsibility as kinsman redeemer to the Elimelech family. And we'll see what happens about that next time. Let's pray. Father, as we study the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, we see that the source of their courage and strength is in their relationship with you. As we encounter people and situations and challenges in our own lives, would you fill us with the desire and the determination to grow as your children? Would you work in us by your Holy Spirit to change us into the people you would have us be, so that we can show the love of your Son to those around us? We pray it in his precious name. Amen.